Let us take up our Bibles and read at Exodus chapter 4 and beginning at verse 18. Moses is being prepared to lead the people of God out of Egypt, and this has been a long time, according to the record anyway. That is, there's a lot of events and a lot of conversation, a lot of declaration, a lot of questioning and back and forth between God and Moses in this time when Moses is being prepared. And we'll see presently as we continue the final preparations how this was necessary. It's Exodus chapter 4 and verse 18. And this is right after the signs are given to Moses confirming for Israel that he is indeed sent of God, and after also that God has promised that he would give Aaron to be his helper, to speak for him. So Moses went, and he'd just been told to go to Egypt, but he goes and returns to Jethro, his father-in-law. And he said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife, Zipporah, and his sons, both of them, be Gershom and Eliezer, and set them on a donkey and to return to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God. Now this shepherd rod is called the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment," must have been a place for those on pilgrimage to come aside in some tents or whatever inn it was situation, "at this encampment on the way to Egypt, that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go." God let Moses go. And then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God, where God had met with Moses in the burning bush, and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So Moses did that. And so the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Thus far we read the sacred word of the Exodus, and God again leading Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and up to the worship of God. In this sermon, and there's been several with regard to the preparation of Moses for delivering the people, I'd like to have us review a little bit and then focus on what I believe is a huge lesson that Moses is learning here in this last preparations of him for the Exodus. And by way of review, remember that this people in Egypt was being killed. That is, the people of God, the devil himself, was seeking the life of the people of God. seeking to kill their life, to kill them individually, to kill them as a people of God. And with this, if the devil could, he's such a fool, he can't, but he would try. If he could kill the people of God and so that they are no more, well, he could kill God. The devil tries anything. God's people, therefore, we remember in the very beginning of the Exodus, these first four chapters are seen as languishing in Egypt. The devil seems to be having a great way with them. They're under the cruel bondage of Pharaoh, and Israel's very life is being threatened in the killing off and the threatening to kill of the male babies by Pharaoh. Besides that, Israel is in this situation where she is apparently a helpless victim of Satan's own cruel project. It's ever been the cruel project of Satan to assimilate the people of God into the Egyptian culture and religion, so that if he doesn't get them by the sword and killing them off, maybe throwing them in the Nile River, he can get the people of God to suffocate by being absorbed into this Egyptian culture and religion and lure them to love what Egyptians love, to sin, and good things only in order to sin, and also to love the gods of the Egyptians. So there was a serious situation that is being confronted here in the book of Exodus from the very first chapters of the book of Exodus. But God, we know, will not have it. He will not have the devil have his way and win over God by, in effect, declaring the promise of God null and void. Israel is his people, and this comes out very sharply in our passage tonight. Moses is called to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. And with that is the threat that if you dare to touch them any further and not let them go, I will slay your firstborn. These are, after all, heirs of Abraham, heirs of the promise of Abraham. God made that promise to Abraham to be his God and the God of Abraham's children in the generations. And that was some 400 years ago. And the promise then in Genesis 15 had been that after 400 years, Israel would be delivered from the land of bondage and given a promised land of Canaan. Now is the time. The book of Acts reminds us of this as Stephen rehearses the history of God's redemption. And he said, when the time of the promise was come, that's when God started moving, as it were, though we know he's always moving and he's always working in all things according to the counsel of his will. We just can't see it. Israel is his people, and now is the time when he will deliver them, and he does this through a man, Moses. Moses has been appointed and is being prepared to deliver the people of God. The devil will not kill off God's people. He will not thwart God's purpose and promise. Pharaoh will not either. The devil won't. Pharaoh won't. God will win. It will be bloody, to be sure, even as we learn in our text, and as we shall learn in the next chapters. It's not a bloodless deliverance. It's a very bloody battle between God and the gods, Pharaoh and Moses, and the people of Israel and Egypt. Gloriously bloody, however, will this battle be, and it will be a picture even of the blood in life only after the death of one who's the true mediator, even Jesus Christ. So let's consider that time when the Lord sought Moses' life. First of all, we want to consider that this was to deliver the people of Israel. Second, it was to paint a picture of God's deliverance of us in Christ. And then, finally, that what was this deliverance of Israel and was a picture of Jesus is for us to be believing, full of hope, and a worshipful people. Moses was chosen to deliver Israel, and we've seen that history, very important history. He's born in a covenant home of Levites. There's still some believers in Israel after 400 years of apostasy and bondage and frustration and the temptation to follow the Egyptians and just to avoid the conflict of being different. That's always the problem with us, isn't it? There's a conflict being different. We learned about the first promise. It's about God putting enmity. Well, that means conflict. And between us and the seed of the devil, we don't like that. And this was a conflict there. But there were some faithful. Amram and Jochebed were faithful Levites. They were godly ones. And Moses was born, but there was the threat of death at that time. And they somehow connived, or whatever they did, wisely positioned Moses so that Pharaoh's daughter would grab him out of the Nile River, out of that ark of bulrushes, and then give him back to Moses' mother. Isn't that amazing? The coincidence? No, the providence of God. So Moses would be raised for probably the first years of his life in the covenant home and taught the covenant promises and his identity as a child of God. And no doubt, I believe, circumcised as well, so that he would be, he'd had the covenant signified in his own person. And then he's blessed as well in the palace of Pharaoh's daughter. And I say blessed because wherever a man of God goes, he's blessed. And even if he's in the palace of wickedness, he's going to be blessed there and be able to resist the temptation. And in fact, we know that after 40 years of being raised primarily in Pharaoh's house, though he no doubt remembered mom and dad's education and the promises of God and that he was a Hebrew, after this, when 40, Moses sought to deliver the people his way, unfortunately, as we would say, but showing his faith so that God was seen to have been preparing Moses. And it's amazing. And I think we can run too fast over that, but this faith of Moses, I think it puts us to shame. Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said, no, I'm not identified with Egyptians, even princes and princesses. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the riches of the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so there's this preparation of Moses in the soul. It's a wonderful thing. However, we know that it was an imperfect beginning, because when God works in us, that's perfect. But when he works through us, it has to be imperfect because we're imperfect and we have this flesh. And Moses' faith, however strong from God, in the playing out of faith and the working out of it and his development and maturity, he showed that he was impatient. And so he looks this way and that way. He sees an Egyptian beating the Hebrew and he says, I'm going to take it into my hands. Now is the time of deliverance, certainly. And somehow that had been communicated to him. He was going to deliver the people. But then he kills the Egyptian, and we know what the response of the Hebrews were the next day. They showed they weren't ready. Who are you? Who are you? Who made you a judge and a deliverer over us? They weren't ready. Moses thought God was ready. Moses himself wasn't ready, nor were the people of God. And so Moses, who has taken this in his own hands, now takes to his feet and runs away, not to the promised land, but to Midian, to deserts, to wild places, and to a people, Jethro, who were distant relatives of Abraham and seem to have been those who knew something of the covenant of grace with Abraham and his children, so they were akin in that respect. They were religiously akin, and Moses married then Zipporah, became the shepherd of the father-in-law Jethro's sheep, and God, after 40 years, leads Moses to the Mount of God, Mount Sinai, to prepare him to deliver Israel. Now we want to talk about that preparation from that point, and then especially to the point when God then leads him back to Egypt. Generally, I'd want to say here that what God has been doing all this time is preparing Moses with words of life and promise and hope. This is clear from the burning bush experience of Moses. Remember, God calls to Moses out of this burning bush. There's this angel of the Lord appearing there. And Moses, he's taking care of the sheep, and he's never seen a sight like this. He steps aside to see it because there's a burning, but something's not burning up. Normally, the wood or the bushes, they burn up, children, but they're not. And so God is teaching a parable here, even of the gospel, and as we've seen, it's God with his people in their affliction so that they're not burned up. God with his people, God in the bush, speaking out of the bush, and the bush isn't burned. This is a picture the Bible teaches by the way of its symbolism and typology of God very near to the people in their burning and their affliction. In fact, himself being a part of their affliction because he loves them and chastises them. But they're not burned up. Because a major theme of the book of Exodus is God loves his people. And God loves you. And God loves me. And God loves us for Jesus' sake. And Moses here is learning something of this. And then this picture and God speaking in it is to prepare Moses to be a part of this. A part of this help for Israel in its burning and in its being delivered from the iron furnace and death, which is Egypt. So the burning bush itself is a parabolic, symbolic way of communication. And God reveals himself to be holy there. And Moses must not even wear his sandals there, but take them off because he's dirty. And how can he approach God? And how can he live in the presence of God? He can only hope that the burning holy God will not burn him up. So there's a message here. And this is the striking thing about this whole narrative. God had not spoken until now. For some 400 years, God had not spoken to the people. And seemingly they're on their own, and God is dead, and God's word has fallen to the ground, and everything divine and everything we know of God seems to be thrown aside. And the devil's having his way, but now he speaks in a burning bush and from a burning bush, and then with speech itself to Moses. And when he speaks, and Moses asks, and there's this communication. Remember, God gives his name. What's that name, children? You should never be able to forget that one. I am who I am, he says. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am come down. I change not, but I've come down because I've heard the affliction of my people. And God tells Moses that. He says, by this appearance and these words, that his promise is sure. I'm come to fulfill my promise. He says, by this, my mercy is great. I hear the cries of my own. And then God gives these signs to Moses. Because Moses is a little hesitant here because God is involving him now in God's own approach to things here. And he's saying, Moses, you're going to be involved in this approach. You who 40 years ago thought it an easy thing, now I'm going to bring you my way. And you're going to be involved. And so Moses starts saying, you know what? This revelation, this theology here, this burning bush, it's going to hurt. There's something here I'm learning, and I'm not sure I want to respond or I want to hear any more. God's taken me in. He's making me a part of a plan, and I don't have the foggiest what this is going to be about, but I know it's going to be a problem. It was before. Surely it will be. What if they don't know me? The Israelites, what if they don't receive me? And what's your name anyway? These are things that Moses is wondering. And what am I going to say to this people? And God says, even though you think you're not much, remember I am. And even though you don't know my name so well, and by a very close acquaintance, apparently, Moses, I am. That name means everything. Now you think about that. It's a name to remember. To remember me, God, by, God says. And besides, I'm going to give you these signs. The signs of Moses' rod, that sheep rod, that shepherd's staff being turned into a snake, and then Moses grabs it by the tail and has control of the snake. It turns into a rod again. The signs of Moses' hand, children, put into his breast pocket, comes out leprous, puts back in. Now it's clean. The sign of Moses taking water from the Nile River and turning it into blood. These are signs that he's to show to Israel, then later to Pharaoh. And that rod, now that rod that was used to shepherd the sheep, will be this rod symbolic of the great shepherd of the sheep of Israel. Powerful not only for these signs or this sign, but also for many more mighty works to show that God the shepherd is going to lead his flock out to worship him. And so there's this life-giving word and revelation that God is giving to Moses. And Moses is given answers to his questions and his objections, and God meets him and is very patient with him. And even though at the last, when Moses finally says, you know, God, I'm really not into it, send somebody else, God shows his anger but his patience in giving Moses a helper and his brother Aaron. And so these are life-giving words, just what Moses needs, the word from heaven, the word by which that faith so strong because faith is mighty, yet so weak because it's in a carcass called a human being, is worked and confirmed. And there's all kinds of things at this revelation that are making man a man of Moses, a man of faith. And besides that, when God speaks to Moses on his way back to Egypt, and this is the beginning of our text, verse 18, he has other words that are going to bolster the life and the faith of Moses. And he has other words through Jethro. It's striking, and we can't dwell on all the details of these texts, but right after the giving of the signs, and God has rebuked Moses, and he says, now it's enough, go, just go, no more excuses. Moses doesn't go right away to Egypt, beeline for Egypt. He goes and returns to Jethro, his father-in-law. I don't know how far away that was from the Mount of God, but it's in Midian. And he begs him to let him go. Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they're alive. And then Jethro says to Moses, go in peace. Well, it's striking here. Moses doesn't tell everything. Hardly anything is recorded here of the visit of the burning bush. Moses doesn't say, you know what? I had a visit from God. And he appeared to me in a burning bush, but it wasn't burning. And he gave me these signs to do. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, I'm going to be involved in this great deliverance of Egypt, and never mind your daughter Zipporah and your grandchildren. Don't worry about it. He doesn't say anything of that. At least it's not recorded. And you wonder, what is Moses doing here? Maybe he's being wise. Commentators disagree among themselves about what is this here. Is Moses simply being wise and not telling everything? Certainly he is being honorable. He's honoring his father-in-law. After all, it's his father-in-law's flock that Moses has been caring for, and he's going to leave the flock. Someone else has to take care of them. And so Moses, at least in this part, is being honorable, and he's not avoiding the call of God, but he's doing the first things first, and this is a lesson to us. If you have a holy calling, make sure that it's honorable to God and also to men. And don't think it's piety just to make enemies with everybody you go to because you're being brash and this in the name of I'm serving God and you don't matter. So there's lessons here, very practical lessons. But then I take here this word from Jethro, who, by the way, appears to be kind of like a Melchizedek. He's this priestly man who has lots of good wisdom in himself, but he appears out of nowhere, and he's this help to Moses, even as Melchizedek was a help and encouragement to Abraham many years ago. But Moses, or Jethro, says to him, go in peace. And again, this is God speaking to Moses. It's okay, you can go, you can leave this commitment to this family and to this sheep-herding family and so on, and you can go. So there's encouragement. And besides that, then God himself speaks to Moses in verse 19. He says, go and return to Egypt. He's encouraging him again. And how many encouragements does a man need? But he does need, and he does encourage, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. So now Moses has that encouragement, and this is working his faith and his confidence in God. The Pharaoh that sought his life and the men around him are dead. So he takes his wife and his sons and sets them on a donkey, the sons, I suppose, maybe the wife too, and returns to the land of Egypt. And now he takes this rod, which is called the rod of God, in his hand. That time as well, verses 21 through 23, the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, not just before Israel, but before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let you go. And then you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. These also are words of encouragement. Reminds Moses of two things. First of all, of the great God, who is greater than Pharaoh. And that he ought not to fear Pharaoh because God is greater, and God's telling, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's under my hands and my judgment. And this for his great wickedness, and he is nothing to me. I'm the sovereign God of Egypt as well as of Israel. I'm the King of Kings, and I am going to win this battle here. And God sends Moses to work miracles on behalf of him. And so that's the first thing he finds out here. Again, he's confirmed in this truth that God is God. Secondly, he's confirmed in the truth that Israel is Israel, meaning Israel is God's people. Israel's my son. That's why you're going back, Moses, because there's someone I want you to leave and someone called together my son. All the Israelites, hundreds of thousands of strong at this time, called one son, my firstborn, that people of my good pleasure and my delight. So Moses, that's a pretty important mission you're on for the great and almighty important God, for his almighty, or for his all his loved, beloved people, his son. And you should be encouraged. So all of this, this word of life, God gives us a word of life for every step of the word of the road, doesn't he? I hope you're encouraged in life, encouraged by the word of God that you read, that you hear, that you speak to one another. This is what God does when he meets with us. He brings his word, he speaks his word, he reveals his presence in that word, and we have the scriptures, and the whole counsel of God is beautiful. This is why Jesus was sent, after all, to be the word of God of our salvation. And when Israel receives the word through Moses, they melt away in their hope and their joy revived, and they're ready to follow the lead of God out of Egypt and to worship him. Moses is encouraged, but There's something even more significant than that word that comes to Moses to be life for him and to cause him to be stirred in his heart to believe. And it's this: Moses must die. Moses must die. There can't be a deliverer of Israel who's not going to die for Israel. The way out for Israel is through a man who dies for Israel, and there's no other way. Here's what I mean by this. Moses, the man of God, must be less and God more in him. Remember Moses, the proud one? Imagine what he looked like in his maybe royal garments coming from the palace of Pharaoh's daughter. And yet he had that Hebrew mayan, that countenance, that color, showing that he was a Hebrew. And he had great courage. We even read from the book of Acts that he was mighty in words and deeds. And he was strong enough to kill this Egyptian taskmaster and so on. But God, you see, doesn't want that in the Savior of his people. Moses must be humbled. Moses, the strong man, must become Moses, the weak man. And now at this time, Moses, who was 40, is now 80. He's 80. And even in those days when people seem to live longer still than we do, it's pretty old. But he's 80 years old, and the big thing is that his spirit was crushed out of him, as it were. The pride was being taken away. It was still there. He's man. He's a sinful man. But there's this man who has become and is becoming the meekest man in all the world, the Bible says. And to be a meek man is to get out of the way of God and to acknowledge God and to wait upon God in trials and not to complain in them. Something Moses needed to learn, of course. So there was life, but it was only, and the words of life could only meet a humble man and be effective for his humble life. There's a killing that's going on here. And the burning bush, the holy ground, the speech of the holy God, they too must kill Moses. That is, kill that old man. Kill that flesh. Kill away all the flesh. And so there be more of God. That is the goal, after all. God says to Moses in these last words when he's given the signs, he says, I'm going to give you Aaron, and he's going to be a spokesman to the people. This is verse 16, 17. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. As God. You can't be to Aaron as the younger brother, which he was. You have to be as God to him. You're going to be the captain of this, even though your glory is somewhat mitigated because you couldn't do it alone, like Deborah and Barak. You're going to be as God to him. And you're going to be as God to the people. You're going to be as God to Pharaoh. But that means no more Moses, no more of the man only. Just God. So the questions and the answers of God, they discover to Moses himself his own inadequacy and his unbelief. All that questioning to promote the faith of Moses, promoted the faith of Moses all life, all right, but in promoting the killing off of his self-promotion, his tendency to promote himself. The man mighty in words and deeds, and who thought he was a strong believer, and in a way he was, of course, needed to be stronger in the way of being weaker. His being provided with that helper, even Aaron, shows Moses just how pathetically and woefully inadequate he was. Too much Moses. So all this preparation from bush to Egypt is to lead Moses to be less and even to be killed off, as it were, with a holy execution, so that he might only live in God and God himself be seen in him. But then, this killing off of Moses, his preparation and his having to die to lead Israel out, is especially seen in verses 24 through 27. And Moses, he's taking his two sons and he's taking his wife. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment, this tent city or something, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. So there you have it, literally. You remember, God had so said to Moses, all the men who sought your life are dead, verse 19. All the men who did. But now God is seeking his life. Now talk about conflicting reports. It's one thing if the men are dead who sought your life, praise God. But then God seeks your life, oh no, we're in trouble. Clearly, this was because he didn't circumcise one of his sons. And we don't know what it looked like. We don't know if there was an angel of death who came with some sickle, some sword, and he was about to stab Moses, and so they knew that his life was threatened. We don't know if it was a disease that affected Moses so that he was rendered incapacitated, and he couldn't even circumcise his son. Zipporah had to do it. We don't know just how this threat manifested itself, but it was real. It was real. The threat of God is real. He doesn't fool around and fake when he threatens death. And immediately, they knew the problem. One of the sons had not been circumcised. Apparently, the other was. There were two sons, according to Exodus 18, two sons now with them. You can read of that, Exodus 18. But only one of them had been circumcised. Perhaps the first, Gershom. But then Zipporah had noticed this rite of Moses on the eighth day as they were commanded by God, and all of Abraham's seed was to be, the males were to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. Perhaps Zipporah didn't like this. She was not used to this bloody rite of the covenant kin of Abraham's seed. Maybe she'd heard of it. What a bloody bunch. But she'd never seen it. Now she saw it. She's married to Moses. And this is what I get from this man? This is what he's going to do to my sons born to him? Cut him up? So apparently, Zipporah, and again, don't know all the details here, but it seems clear from her reaction, apparently Zipporah was not at all happy with this. And so the second son, she said, no way, Moses, are you doing that to Eliezer? No way. No way. Over my dead body. You know, what would happen? And Moses had surrendered. Peace in the marriage. Peace in the marriage. And then Moses' life is threatened and it's real, and the wife realizes he's going to die if that son is not circumcised. So, somehow she knew this was the problem here. And maybe Moses had complained again and again, we better circumcise the son, we better do that. And now they had to. So the son is circumcised, the blood flies everywhere, the foreskin flies at the feet of Moses because Zipporah throws it there and says twice, surely you're a husband of blood to me, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Now what what a feud is going on here, isn't it? And God, the holy God, is right at the center of it. And being faithful to God or not is the issue here. And Moses, being prepared to be the leader of the covenant people, has to have that covenant manifest in his own life, in his heart, and also the sign of the covenant given to the males, all the males in Israel on the eighth day, to show that their life is bound up in God and in God with them. And if it's not, they die. If that is not signified, they are also compromised, and God will kill them in judgment. So amazing. You see here, Moses, before he goes to Egypt, must be on the behalf of God in his covenant. If he's not, he's not worthy to lead them out. He's just another one. He's just another man on a mission who's going to be muscle his way through and maybe work some magic and whatever he does and get the people out. Going to declare war on the Egyptians and maybe start a guerrilla warfare, and they'll be able to conquer the Egyptians this earthly, masculine, muscular sort of way. But God says to Moses here, it's the way of death. It's the way of death to self and life with God. And ultimately, of course, this points to the blood of the mediator that has to be shed. This points to the fact that only through blood is there any way out of sin, and the covering of blood is necessary for sinners to be redeemed. And Moses really dies here in that profoundest of ways. He dies to self, and his life is now of the covenant man that he's meant to be. He's not the old man here. He's not vacillating between two worlds, the world of wifey and the world of God. These are the choices, the hard choices of life. Moses must be a man of God. Leave the world and everything delightful in the world. Jesus says that. You love not father, mother, life, or wife, or anything else. If you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. That's what God's saying here. Moses, you think you've left everything and you're quite a man, but now this delightful thing in your life, this pretty woman, and peace in the home, great thing. It's nothing to me, says God, because I'm going to make my peace. And that peace is not of this world. So Moses had been disobedient, and God is not happy with his disobedience, and Moses must be obedient to be this someone who is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And that is so what is being painted here, and that's my second point. But I will point out this. When the threat was taken away, and clearly it was, God no longer sought his life, and so that he let him go, verse 26, God let him go. When Moses did that, at that time he must have let Zipporah go back. You read in Exodus chapter 18, Zipporah was sent back to Jethro and with the two boys with him. And we're not sure why. Certainly, Moses was thinking, they can't be with me in this great event that's going to happen, in this difficult time of the leading of the people of God. And they are reunited after that. And for all we know, they lived happily ever after, whatever you want to say. But this was significant here. Moses leaves everything, the whole world, to go back. And this is a picture of Jesus. And This is the heart of it all, okay? And we know that. And we've been listening, haven't we? I know you have covenantal ears, gospel ears. You want to hear Jesus. Right in this pulpit could be written, "Sir, we would see Jesus." In Moses, we would see Jesus. In David, we would see Jesus. In all of the representatives of Jesus, we would see Jesus. In the stories of the Bible, please show us the gospel story. And so here it is. Jesus is the Savior of Israel. You knew that? Believe that. He's your Savior. He's my Savior. He's the Savior of those old, feisty, cantankerous, worldly people of God. And he's your Savior, which is something far more significant because you're such a wretched sinner too. Jesus is chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus is chosen to deliver a people dead in their bloods, in their sin, and in sin's bondage. Romans 6 tells us of the bondage from which we've been delivered and that we should not walk anymore in that which was our inclination and the reality of us. Even, in fact, when we're born again in Egypt, we love to be, don't we? When we're on the way out and on this pilgrimage, and Egypt is a past thing as far as our being principally broken from it. Nevertheless, in the wilderness, at every resting stop, when there's no water and there's no manna and there's not enough people in my life, there's not enough fame and all these things that I like, we start complaining and Egypt looks good to us. So Moses pictures Jesus, who saves us from that Egypt of depravity, and that Egypt of the flesh. We are children of the living God. And he comes, and he's for us. He's the one who is the angel of the Lord who speaks to us. He is the one who is the word of life. And you find what Moses has spoken to here, the word of life. Jesus is the word of life. He's the rod of God. Moses has. Jesus is. Moses will perform the miracles, this and that and the other thing. Jesus is the miracle of them all. The wonder of wonders. His name is called Wonderful. And he is the name I am, isn't he? The very God of Moses, whose name is to be remembered, is that name given to us in Jesus Christ. He's the perfect one, is Jesus. He doesn't have to learn because of his sin how to get ready to deliver the people, but he does have to learn because he's human. And Hebrews says he learns obedience by the things that he suffered. Now go figure with that one. I mean, go right to the mystery. How in the world does the Son of God have to learn anything? The Bible says he does. Because he's man, isn't he? That's the wonder of it. The great mystery of godliness. God with us in the flesh. God just like us, except for sin. God weak, that he might identify with us. God the sin bearer and weak under his own wrath, burning but not burned up on Calvary. That's the gospel of the real mediator. And who is? Isn't this clear? The real husband of blood. Moses is called a husband of blood. Moses? Jesus. The husband of blood. You know how much he loves you, beloved? Enough to die for you and to be a husband of blood. Don't you love that husband? Zipporah didn't love that husband. Didn't understand the gospel of this whole thing. The reality of God with Moses, she wasn't getting that. Husband of blood, she should have gloried in that. Husband of the covenant, husband who would signify and seal to his children what this is all about, that our life is for God or we're dead. Jesus, the husband of blood. And he's so one with the people that though they are called the firstborn, God's firstborn, that's what they're identified here by God, he's the firstborn. He's the firstborn of all those firstborns. He's the firstborn of the church, the firstborn of every creature, the one by whom and for whom all things were made so that we might be God's children. So there's the picture now in reality. We know that. And it's amazing how easily we can forget how much more we know than Moses did and Zipporah did and Jethro and all those people of God. And the elders, they hardly knew a thing, didn't they? Hardly knew a thing. But nevertheless, they believed. Moses and Aaron, they go to him. This is my final point here. They believed. And God arranges this meeting with Aaron. What a reunion that must have been. 40 years having not seen each other. Aaron goes into the wilderness and meets Moses at the mountain of God, the very mountain of the burning bush, Mount Sinai, where they would meet together as a people later. And they meet together, and theirs is a sweet reunion to be sure, especially when Moses rehearses all that God has spoken to him. And Aaron takes this to heart, Aaron, a believing child of God as well. And then they go to the people of God together. Aaron knows his role in all of this, and he speaks all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he, Moses, did the signs in the sight of the people, verse 30. And so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he looked on their affliction, when they'd heard that, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Ah, what a sight. One brings out here in his comments on this whole passage that the greatest thing that was communicated to the people of God here who are just afflicted day after day after day, the greatest thing was hope. Hope. They haven't been delivered yet, but they have the word of deliverance. There's hope. Isn't that something? Just what we need. Hope. This certain understanding and belief in the future that God has predicted, it's going to happen, and we're so confident we're at peace. The lively hope of those born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter says, add this hope and something like it. The hope which is the heart of the gospel, which is that power by which we live and which we look forward to heaven. Hope. They have hope. And the Christ who alone goes to us, doesn't need an Aaron, gives us the same hope. He appears in a babe. He goes to the cross. He rises from the dead. He sends forth his spirit. And you are born again and you come to conscious experience of this. And you are consciously delivered from Egypt and you know it. And there's this hope in you, isn't there? That's all of Jesus and the miracle of Jesus. And in the light of the word, we know this. And we know that the devil, for all his attempts to kill the people of God, he's a loser. You ever say that to the devil or of the devil? Say it with fear and trembling, but say it with courage. Devil, you're a loser. He lost. Jesus has crushed your head, and though you're thrashing about, you can't hold me. And I'm triumphant in Jesus. He's overcome the world after all. He's the Son of God after all. He's the husband of blood. He's my husband, the church's husband. And all the pharaohs of the world are losers. You ever think of that? Hollywood's losers, by the way. Hollywood is a bunch of losers. Now, I don't cast them all there, but most of them. You have to be to get there and to stay there. And all the leaders of the world. There's not many mighty, not many powerful, the word in Corinthians, who are called. But the losers are called, like the weak, like me, and the sinners, that he that glories may give glory to God. And that's what we're all about. They believed then, and they hoped, and they worship. They bowed their hands in worship. That's what we do now. How do we show that we're getting this husband of blood? We're understanding that God will use this man who's God in the flesh, that man, to save us. How do we respond to that? What's our worship look like? Well, we preach the blood, don't we? We preach the man of blood. We preach the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, that miracle that's brought us out of Egypt and delivered us from all the bondage and all the guilt and all the pharaohs and all the habits and all the excuses. We preach it and glory in that blood. We do, not just your servant. We're all in this. Saying amen to it, praying about it, encouraging it, living by it together. And taking seriously the sacraments. One has said, with regard to God's attempt or seeking to kill Moses with regard to his disobedience with regard to circumcision, that this tells us, this is the strongest passage in the whole of the Bible that tells us, you better take the ordinances of God seriously. Just circumcision, just the sign. And in the New Testament, that's baptism. So be baptized and bring your children to be baptized. And then live like you're baptized. It won't do just to have the sign. Show the reality of it. If that signifies you're cleansed, be clean. Don't you dare give over to the porn. Wherever else you're finding something of Egypt. You're baptized. And you think you're friendless? Remember the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One great friend, three persons. Lonely? Christ, your husband, husband of bloods. God has won. God is winning. God shall win in the great battle of the ages, the battle for the people of his good pleasure. That's you. That's you. You are loved. God visits you and all of his own, wherever they're found. And he picks us up and he announces to us the man of his good pleasure, for whose sake you are now a child of God and shall ever be. Remember that, children of God, and believe and worship. Amen. We pray, Lord, bless the word of God to us. The word of God is powerful. May we believe it, be turned, and be happy as your people. Bless this congregation. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the day in your house. Continue to be near. And at this beginning of spring, as it appears, may we spring forward full of life and song and joy. For Christ's sake, our husband of blood, amen.